first things of the resurrection. And it's the resurrection day in John chapter 20, so I'm going to read the first 18 verses. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone that had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And you wonder if there's any competitive nature among the disciples. John's writing the gospel, and he does have to point out, "I beat him." Peter got the head start, but John caught up and passed him up. Verse 5, he bent over, so that would be John, or the one that the disciple Jesus loved. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there. And I'm going to read it again. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Actually, it means my teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that she had seen these, and she told them that he had said these things to her. What a text of scripture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful passage in the Gospel of John about our great Savior who has risen from the dead, the risen Lord. And these first things that happened in John 20. Give us awe and wonder of who you are and your revelation to people and the fact that all these years later you are still revealing yourself as the risen Lord to us every day and to other people for the first time today and throughout the days to come. We pray that you would help us to be encouraged through this message, but also to tell other people the good news. That these first would, in a way, be first for us as well. And for someone here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what's interesting on the resurrection, there's no account as to how it happened. You know, there's not an eyewitness account. He floated through the linens when he was raised from the dead. But you got to know one thing for sure. Resurrection means he was dead. Really dead. It wasn't like he wasn't dead. He was really dead. Jesus Christ died, and he laid in that tomb for 3 days. 3 nights, he was dead. We should say 3 nights and 3 days. He was dead. So the resurrection doesn't tell us how he was raised, except we know it's through the Spirit of holiness. God raised him from the dead, Romans chapter 1 tells us, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he was dead, he's alive, but we don't know exactly how it happened. What matters is, for us, is what Scripture tells us, that he did rise. There was plenty of hesitation, though, among those who first saw him, right? Anyone that saw the empty tomb, there was hesitation to run right to the reminder, the remembrance that Jesus had told them he would rise from the dead. It's almost too good to be true. It meant nothing to them, really. It was out of their context of thinking. It would be a total change of paradigm to think that one would rise from the dead. And Jesus had told them, I have power to lay it down. I have power to raise it up again. Well, who can do that? Lazarus couldn't do it. He had to have Jesus call him forth from the tomb with a loud command. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus couldn't act on his own. He was dead. Jesus said, I have power to lay it down, power to raise it up. They would be hesitant to believe that at this point in time. They had to see the evidence to believe. You know, we live in a choice generation. When Jesus said, blessed are those, we're going to see this later in the Gospel of John, who believe yet haven't seen. And we always equate it with Thomas as the one who had to see. He had to see it or he wouldn't believe it. And it's always Thomas. Well, do you realize it was everyone in Jesus' company? All of them had to have the visible evidence to believe. Not one, we're going to see John did, but he saw evidence that was irrefutable when he believed. But I think it's important for us to understand that there will be hesitation, even on our parts, to believe. The fact of the matter is, though, saying I'm hesitant is not wrong. Refusing to believe is. Go to the Word of God and understand the Scripture. What matters the most, they were hesitant, and they did have to see evidence, but what John includes in chapter 20, verse 9, is very important. It's his parenthetical statement, given by the Holy Spirit, saying that they still did not understand from the Scriptures. He's saying Scripture has a higher weight of witness value than the visible evidence that they saw. The Scripture is what mattered. And why is this important for us? It's important for us because we don't have visible evidence today. Where is Jesus? He's not walking among us in visible form, but he's walking among us through the Word of God. The Word of God is alive, living, and active. It's Christ speaking to us. It's the Word of God to us through Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God illuminates our minds. And what I think John is saying, he doesn't say, and we're going to talk about it again because I like to repeat things, but we have John, it says, he writes that he saw and believed. And he makes then no big fanfare of that, but he just says they didn't yet understand from the Scripture, which is the Scripture says the Bible tells us is a more certain witness, a more certain evidence. Well, let's look at the first 10 verses, the meeting of Mary, Peter, and John at the empty tomb. And I just think it's really interesting that the Spirit of God even allowed John to write it, that Peter got the head start, and John caught up, and he beat him there. John won. And he also says, it's almost like he goes in, makes a full investigation, and Peter finally got there. In other words, I didn't just barely beat him, I smoked him. I just think that's kind of a fun fact from Scripture. It's like, why would that even have to be mentioned? But John was writing the gospel, and the Spirit of God gave him permission to do that. But I think what matters the most here at this meeting, the first thing we see is that Mary goes to the tomb. And why Mary go to the tomb? Her and the other women. And we know there were others there, but why John doesn't really say it, we just see through her comment, we don't know where they've put him. So we see, we don't. So it's possible. You have to think the other women, just like Matthew recorded there, the women had met there, had gone there. Now it just records Mary being the one, but probably going there to decorate, put flowers out or something. just make it look nice, because she couldn't do it the day before that, because it was a Passover. It was a special Sabbath. But now it's the first day of the week, probably to decorate, and a time for her and the other women to do something just in memory of Christ. We do it at graves all the time. You go by, you see flowers and so forth. So they're probably doing the same time. It's interesting, verse 1 tells us the time of the visit when they went to the tomb. It was very early on the first day, and it was dark. So we learn the time very specifically, very early, first day, and very dark. I think that must be important, because he could have just said early in the morning on the first day of the week, but instead, very early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, she went. And why? Was it because she was wanting to decorate before the crowd showed up? Or what do you think was going on with Mary? You ever think about that when you're reading? Maybe she wanted to be near him, wanted to be close to him. Oftentimes we'll visit our loved one's cemetery plot because we have that sense that we want to be near them. We know that Mary wasn't going, "I'm going to an empty tomb." She went fully expecting that stone to be in front of the tomb. But the shock when she gets there, shocked that the stone is rolled away. It's not there. It's not in front of the tomb. And I think that there's significance to the time of day and the shock that she had received, and for her it was tragic. The very first thing in the morning to see that. But here's the thing, the significance of the fact that she went on the first day of the week, early in the morning, while it was still dark, and she's shocked when she sees it. What she sees and the reality are two different things. You ever experience that in your own life as a Christian? What you see, feel, and touch is different than the actual reality. When you see something bad has happened to you, and that's the way it seems, the reality is God is, I think we can say this safely with Romans 8:28, God is working all things together for good. But there's something even greater in this for Mary, a greater reality, and that is that when she goes there to the tomb on the first day of the week, it's actually, in reality, the first day of the first year of the reign of the risen Lord. He's risen from the dead. He is the Lord. It's the first day of the first year of the eternal reign of the risen Lord. To her, it's the first day of the week and he's gone. But in reality, it's the first day of the first year of the risen Lord. And he reigns to this very day. So how wonderful it is, we can't go by sight, and it's what John is getting at in verse 9. They still didn't understand from the scripture, because what they saw made sense when they actually believed. But right now, what she's seeing, what she sees with her eyes, doesn't even square with the reality of the matter. First day of the first year of the risen Lord's reign. Without knowing it, Mary had just come to the center of history. She didn't even know it. Wonder if she would reflect on that later and think, "Oh, I was right at the center of history. The greatest event all history was coming to this point at that point. Now history, we're moving toward the judgment, the revelation of Jesus Christ in all his full glory. But at this point here we have the center of all history. Maybe we could even say it's the center of all history today, for we would not believe in a glorious reigning king had not the glorious reigning king risen from the dead, defeating death. It'd be one thing to brag about a dead man who taught us great principles so we can overcome life's troubles and somehow live anxiety-free, depression-free if you just follow Jesus' life principles. But Jesus came declaring a whole lot more than that through his resurrection from the dead. That he is Lord, he does have right and say so over your life and mine, because he raised from the dead. So this first day of the first year of the reign of the risen Lord means He is King. And before him all knees are to bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And you think about it. Mary, without knowing, like us oftentimes, we'll go through our days, we'll shake hands with people, not maybe sometimes we'll shake hands with someone that 20 years later we find out they were destined for greatness then. You think, wow, I took them for granted. I didn't even think about it. Or a loved one loves their spouse and their spouse dies and they realize later just what a wonderful person they really were married to. And without knowing it, Mary, in her grief, is standing at the center of history. And every Sunday since then, believers have gathered in small groups, large groups, but they've gathered to celebrate, to glory in the risen King. In fact, I think every single day we could say we gather before a risen Lord. We gather to Him when we come to Him in prayer and Bible reading and Bible study, and that time of devotion, you might call as a time of prayer, a time of asking, a time of thanksgiving, a time of praise, a time of listening. When we do this, we come to the risen Lord every day. I hope you come to the risen Lord every day. I hope you come before Him knowing He is not just an idea. He is a person. He is the truth. Truth is a person, the person of Jesus Christ who is raised from the dead. You're coming to Him. And when you don't, when you and I live our lives daily, oftentimes, and the last thought is Christ Jesus is Lord. In many respects, we can relate to Mary when she shows up to the tomb and she's in shock and it's empty. Let's not be that way, because now I'm sure as soon as Mary knew that Christ had raised from the dead, she went and told. She couldn't help it. Well, she wanted to hold on to Him, but we'll get to that here in a minute. But Mary immediately went to Peter and John. I think she probably ran as fast as she could. What did she report? They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Do you realize, I wouldn't have known this, somebody smarter than me that studies this, got to have all kinds of people that like detail. They said, you know, Lord is, Jesus is referred to as Lord here, the Lord, 14 times from John chapter 20, verse 2, through the end of the Gospel of John. 14 times He's called Lord. Hadn't been called Lord through the gospel until now. Lord. So she goes and tells them they've taken the Lord Jesus. They've taken the Lord. We don't know what they did with Him. So that's when John and Peter run. And they go and they find, as they peek in, they see the linens. And this is interesting. John makes it clear something that we might think trivial. And it might be, but I don't think it is. But the linens are just lying there. If you use your imagination, it doesn't sound like the linens were folded. The only thing we're told was folded was the head covering, folded neatly. And there's significance to that, but I didn't want to take the time to go into that today. But the linens laying there is almost as if He passed through it when He raised from the dead. Peter went in. He actually saw it. He didn't peek in. He walked in. He saw the burial cloth had been around his head, was folded. Now he's getting more details. John had details. Peter has details. They're both firsthand witnesses. Visible evidence. But there's no risen Lord. But there's evidence that's very strong for them as they look in and they see. Maybe they're thinking, would thieves come in and make sure the linen's taken off and laying there and fold the head cloth? Or what would happen? Wouldn't they just take the body and run? But the evidence before them, the evidence is seed. The evidence is sowing the seeds of faith. There's stirring going on in their minds that maybe He really is risen from the dead. The evidence that they see is sowing seeds for Peter and John, seeds of faith. And what does it say for John in verse 8? Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and then it says those great words, he saw and believed. The evidence was overwhelming. If you ever read the book, The Case for Christ, you see one man's pursuit of Christ to find out if he truly is the Son of God. And he examined evidence upon evidence, and he found enough evidence to convince him. Now he has a good testimony of a personal relationship with the risen Lord through faith. But evidence was helpful for him, as well as biblical evidence as well. He saw and believed. He saw and believed. He saw a stone rolled away, just like Mary did. He saw an empty tomb, just like Mary did. He saw the linen laying there. He saw the folded head cloth. He saw these things and believed. And there's no accolades given to John. John doesn't say, "That's what I'm talking about. You just got to believe it, just like I did." It's almost like he downplays it. "I saw the evidence and I believed. He saw and believed it." Then he has to add verse 9 in order to temper the enthusiasm people would have for visible signs or evidences of Christ's resurrection from the dead. I think verse 9 tells us something very important. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The scripture, the biblical account, the telling of the Christ who would come and this Christ would suffer, but he would raise from the dead, is of a greater witness than any physical evidence that the apostles could ever claim to have seen. Because couldn't it be, they could be accused of being very subjective in their witness. "Well, that's just what you saw. What about actual evidence? What about things that we can see? Are we to just take your word for it?" Well, God knows how humanity is. I won't take your word for it. In a court of law, you can have a person as guilty as can be, and based on the witness of a few people who have different testimonies, a person can either be guilty or set free. One time, a friend of mine and I were doing our prayer walk up at College Park. We were coming in, and as we're coming into the parking lot, this man's walking out with an armload of computers and cords dragging the ground. And I say, "Hello, it's a nice day, isn't it?" He says, "Yes, it sure is. May we help you carry those?" And he says, no, "I got them." We get inside, and as we go in the building, here comes the staff running out of our office. "My computer's been stolen. My computer's been stolen. Hey, we just saw a guy carrying an armload of computers." So we go out, you know, and he's long gone, and the maintenance, you know, we're trying to offer to help him. The maintenance man let him in. He didn't know. And, you know, a big mess. So the police come and they start taking descriptions of what we saw about the person that stole it. I think that there was one person I know, but if you didn't know better, you'd think there were four or five people who had just stolen those computers, because they were each described differently. But the fact of the matter is, the computers were gone. That we know. But who did it? We have no idea. We really did. Oh, my goodness. Hey, we're supposed to help people. We didn't know any better. But it's really easy for the testimonies of what I saw, of my experience, of the things that happened to me, is very subjective, and it doesn't necessarily make a strong witness. But when John is saying, but they didn't yet understand from the scripture, but I'm going to say this, when they did understand from scripture, they were certain of their testimony and certain of the reality. They could say it's because God said so in the scripture. Just like we're to say so when we can recognize God's goodness and when we can be thankful for his things, we say so. God has said so in his word that his son, his suffering servant, would rise from the dead. John points to scripture as being the most weighty of testimonies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even before he was raised from the dead. Isaiah chapter 52, I wrote these down in your notes. You can look at those verses. I hope you look at those every week. It's the verses that I try to reference in my own study. Isaiah 52 and 53, 52:13, the last verse through chapter 52. speaks about suffering servant yet risen from the dead, that he would raise from the dead. Psalm 16 speaks about this resurrection, being dead, not corrupted, and rising from the dead. That matters. That matters. The fact that he was dead, not corrupted. Dead things corrupt. Jesus didn't corrupt. You have Luke chapter 24. We don't have that. I don't want to take the time to look at it today, but you can read it yourself. Luke 24, verses 25 and 27 through 27 and 44 through 46, where Jesus tells them, these are the scriptures that speak about me. Everything about him, and starting with Moses through the prophets, which they through the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, he expounded on the scriptures that speak about him. Everything about him, his sinlessness, his glory, his majesty, his power, his authority, his resurrection from the dead. Scripture looks and sees the risen Jesus even before he came, so that when it happened, you would know it's what had been promised ahead of time. Something new didn't happen. It's what God had said would happen way before it actually did. Paul said the same thing when he was telling what the gospel was that he preached. And I think it's interesting. Paul knew his scripture, and he's writing to these people. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And he didn't say, based on what I saw. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that Paul is even saying, I saw the risen Christ, and he testifies to this. But what he's saying is, the message we preached is not something based on my experience. The message we preached is based on the scriptures, because the scripture says so, because God says so. The scripture looks to the risen Christ, and so should we. And when we speak, we should speak with confidence on the authority of the Word of God. And if you ever, those verses I gave you, and they're listed again in your outline there of the scriptures that you can use, and you can look at those and see the risen Christ. You could look at the book of Jonah and see that there Jesus used that also as a proof text for him, a testimony that he would rise from the dead. Well, after all that, in John chapter 20, the disciples went back to their homes. So the meeting was adjourned. John and Peter went back to their homes. Why? Isn't that odd? John makes the testimony, he is risen. I think one thing you got to pay attention to, no matter why they went home, who knows, it'd be speculation on our part, but know this. It's the belief of John is the first belief of the resurrection in the New Testament, in history. It's a first of the resurrection. It's one of the first. John's the first to believe. Isn't that amazing? There was a first person to believe, and it was John. I just find that to be kind of neat. I've never thought about that before. First one ever to believe. And even John would say, don't applaud me, because I hadn't yet understood from the scriptures. Those that actually believe through the scripture will be more blessed. So let's go into verses 11 through 18, and we'll see some more firsts. Jesus meets with Mary at the empty tomb. So John and Peter go home, and Mary stays, and she's weeping and she's crying. Why does she stay? She wants to be near the Lord, but he's not there. But she's going to find out what has happened to him. That is one mighty lady, if you ask me. Wouldn't you say? Peter and John, he's risen, we believe it, they leave. Mary's not yet convinced. She wants to be where he is. She wants to be with him. And isn't that where we ought to be? Only thing, she doesn't yet know that she can be with the risen Lord. She stood outside, she wept, she looked in, and she saw two angels. Peter and John didn't see two angels. She saw two angels, one at his head and one at his feet. And the first thing you can't help but think of, remember the description of the mercy seat that sat on the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim facing each other in the middle, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled, the glory of God right between the two cherubim, and she peeks in, angel, angel, where's the sacrifice? Where's the glory? It's gone. There's no body there. Those angels, the cherubim, are there, but there's no sacrifice. And you can't help, I'm not the only one to think about this. In fact, many others have too, that what a testimony that the sacrifice has been accepted. If you want to look at that slab there as a mercy seat. Can't spend a lot of time on that, but just something worth noodling over and thinking about it. Isn't that cool? There would probably be remnants of blood, I would think, of some sort, stains of some sort. It's really interesting. Sacrifice is gone. That would have to tell me sin is taken away. How wonderful. That's good news. That's good news for us. But Mary's not satisfied yet. She's not completely okay with that. But we ought to be. An empty tomb should tell us some powerful things. Number one, we have been justified through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He was buried, our sins taken away, risen from the dead to prove that his sacrifice did indeed propitiate God. In other words, propitiation is, for us, it's an appeasement. Religions all over the world try to do things to appease their God, to propitiate their God. God was pleased, he was appeased when his son was offered for our sins. And through the punishment that Christ suffered, our sins were punished in him. And God's justice is satisfied and his wrath is turned away. And when that tomb is empty, the message should be loud and clear to us today. God accepted the sacrifice. And when he raised from the dead, we see it is true. Well, the angels ask her, why are you crying? And the reason she cried, I think, because she went to be near him. And she was shocked. He was gone. But look at verses 14 and 15. They just asked her, and she really didn't say much, except they've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. I don't know why. Everybody can speculate. Maybe she is crying too much and she couldn't see straight, or maybe the Lord hid himself in some way from her. But nevertheless, she doesn't see him. So now evidence, she doesn't have the evidence of his face before her as her first thing to grab onto, because she doesn't see him. She doesn't recognize him by his face. But then he asked her the question, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? And thinking he was the gardener, because that's a reasonable question. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. Mary is feisty. She was going to get that body. I will bring him back. But what happened next should just be astounding to us. Jesus says her name, Mary. One word awakened faith in Mary. And remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know my sheep, so Mary, and my sheep know me. They follow my voice. They hear my voice. They know it. Isn't that good news? One word, Mary. Do you know, oftentimes you have to know this. When Jesus comes to a person, he knows that person by name. He knows you by name. And there's something that happened the day that you were converted, the day you were born again. Because somehow, in a spiritual way, in the innermost depths of your being, through the work of the Holy Spirit, in that new creature, your name was spoken, and you said, Lord, or Jesus, thank you, I believe. Oh, And Mary says, Rabboni, my teacher. Highest word she could use for him. Very personal. You are mine, and I am yours. You are my teacher. But you think about what happened. She had her back. Let's look at the scene again. When she's talking to him, evidently not even looking at him. Maybe her back's to him or something. Where have you taken him? I'll get him. Jesus says, Mary. And it says in verse 16, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni! But she turned. She heard and turned. That turn and that one instance of turn, everything changed. Isn't that great to think about? What changed? She went from despair to the highest elation at that turn, in that moment, twinkling of an eye. She's in his presence. Before, she expected to be in his presence in his death. But now she's in the presence of the conquering Christ, the one who's overcome the grave, the one who defeated death. She's the first person ever to experience the personal presence of the Lord. John was the first one to make the testimony, I believe, or the belief statement. He's the first to believe. Mary's the first to see and experience the risen Lord. John's the first to believe. Mary's the first to see. And here in a minute, we're going to see she's the first one to give witness. I love that. If anything should teach you a good lesson to learn is you do not have to be an expert, a trained professional to tell people a witness about who Jesus is. Oh, people will try to mess you up all the time and ask questions that are asinine, questions that are so off kilter to get you out of balance. That's why in basketball, for instance, you're dribbling the ball, Clive, and Henry, you play too, and you're dribbling. You try to fake somebody out so you can go. People try to fake you out all the time. You got to stay with what you know. Do what you know to do. And we're going to see that Mary boldly goes and tells these disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. But she first takes hold of him, and we're just about finished. She first takes hold of him, and the King James says, don't touch me. Can you imagine? Can you really imagine Jesus said, don't touch me? And it's pretty much agreed by most language scholars now that that's not truly a good, it doesn't work in our language today. Don't touch me. NIV says it pretty well, do not hold on to me. But you know what it even means? Do not continue. You've got to let go, Mary. He didn't turn her away. Ooh, don't touch me. It was, you can't keep holding on. I mean, Mary's goal was to be with Jesus. She loved him. She was willing to go find his dead body and be with him in some way. Now, she's got him and she doesn't want to let go. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended, it says, returned to the Father, or ascended to the Father. Remember, the ascension's coming up. I've not yet ascended to the Father. So there's something about it, but there's something to do. There's things to do. You can't keep holding on. He had to tell her not to do that. Wouldn't you like for the Lord to actually tell you, stop praying about, I need you to get up and go do what you're supposed to do. Go love your spouse. Go love your children. Go to work. Take care of your family. Watch for your neighbors. But I want you to come back, of course, but you've got to let go and go. After a while, you know, we've read stories about those people. I remember reading a story about one of the mystics back when, in the days of the patristics, this guy would go and he climbed up on top of a pole in the middle of the desert so he wouldn't have to be with people. He could just commune with God all day, and that's where he stayed. I know enough in that story to be dangerous, so don't, you know, take it with a grain of salt, but you know people that go isolate themselves for their whole life. They won't speak to anybody. They only want to commune with God. I think Jesus is saying here, let go. Let me go. Go do what you're supposed to do. Pharisees had a problem, didn't they? Jesus had to confront it when they were saying, oh no, mother and father, what help I would give you. I would do it. I would actually help you, but I've reserved those very gifts that I would have normally given you to God. Mary could have started a new cult that we're going to just simply cling to something, that we're going to, an emblem that we'll call Christ. She's actually holding on to him, and he tells her, let go. He had a mission for her. She had to go tell. He had something for Mary to do. And I read this by Frederick Bruner. I thought his terminology was great. He said, this is what he likes to call a Magdalene faith. The Magdalene faith. The faith that wants to be near the Lord and hold on to him, to truly abide with him. A Magdalene faith. But that's that wants to be near him, abide with him all the time, but is willing to let go, to go do what he tells to be done. A Magdalene faith. And he tells her, now you go, don't, hold on, I'm returning to the book. You go instead to my brothers and tell them, and gives her that quote, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Next week we'll talk about those verses a little bit. They're very, very important. But he had a mission for her. So she was the first one to give witness. She was the first one to see the risen Christ, have an experience with him, and the first one to bear witness that he is risen. Verse 18, when she went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. I have seen the Lord. I've seen the risen Lord. It is confirmed. I have seen him. She's the first witness. So I want to encourage you, have that, pray for that desire that you'd want to be with the Lord, abide with him. But do be ready to let go and be a witness for him. You experience through the scriptures and through the indwelling spirit, the risen Christ every day. You know him. Tell people about him. Nobody wants to hear it, but everybody needs to know. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, which is rich and deep and amazing. The most amazing part is they, through a process, they came to believe and know that you are risen from the dead. And we see the Scripture that tells us you have risen from the dead. Give us courage and wisdom to be good witnesses wherever we go. And much like Mary, having been energized by the reality of your resurrection, it made a difference in her life. We pray that you would help us to live close to you, but yet at the same time on call for you. In Jesus' name, amen.